Welcome to 2022.
And welcome to the Chapel Hour here at Central Africa Baptist University. I want to welcome you who are here, those of you who are new to CABU as part of our student body. We welcome you. Our prayers are with several that are still trying to cross borders. We were praying for them yesterday, coming from other places, still trying to join us. And we're glad that you are here. We also want to welcome those of you who are coming in on FM 92.1. I hope you'll join us every Thursday at this same time for the Chapel Hour. And then those of you who are streaming on Facebook and YouTube, we want to welcome you as well. Our theme for this year in chapel is a study through the book of Ephesians. And our theme for this year is walk worthy of your calling. To walk worthy of your calling. And by God's grace, we are going to walk together through the six chapters in this letter or this epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Ephesians. I want to ask you this question to get us thinking this afternoon. What is God doing with you? What do you see as God's purpose for your existence, for your life? Do you know? Why are you here from God's perspective, from the perspective of the heavenly places? Why are you alive in this, at this time, at this juncture, in this generation? And more so, why even are you sitting here today? For what reason do you exist? For what purpose are you on earth? Why now? Why here? That's really the question. Perhaps we could ask a second question, more broad. What is it God is doing in the world? In fact, we could even ask, what is the great need of the world? And what is the great God doing to meet the world's great need? Do we even know? If we were to poll our community, asking what are the great societal needs of our day, of our time, of our place, there would be those who would quickly say that the great need that Zambia had was a better political system or a change of government. The New Deal now. We've got a New Deal government. Huh? New Dawn. Which is a New Deal, right? I mean, a New Dawn government. Why? Because at the last election, Zambians in mass said, we need change. Fair enough. But will change, political change of any kind, any place, in any generation, will that really meet the need of our generation? Others would say, well, HEA, Higher Education Authority, would answer this. If we were to say, what is the great need of Zambia? They would say, education. For sure, it's education. Our societal problems are really traced back to inadequate, underdeveloped, perhaps, means and information and education. So really, the answer, the world, and the great need of the world in our generation is education, information. Others would say, perhaps, better medical facilities. Still others would probably suggest that poverty is one of the great social ills of our day, and if we could just somehow eradicate that from our country and even the planet, everybody would be met. After his ministry in Corinth, the Apostle Paul came to Ephesus, where he stayed and taught for 2 years. We find the historical narrative of this in Acts chapter 19. This city, the city of Ephesus, to which Paul is writing, is located or was located in what is now the eastern part of modern-day Turkey. It was an influential Gentile or Greek city, known primarily, perhaps most famously, for the temple to Diana or Artemis. This temple in its day was captured in history as being one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. The temple, the actual temple of Diana. In this Gentile city of Ephesus, when Paul came, was powerful. And the work of the Holy Spirit in that city became so obvious that eventually those who profited by making shrines to the god Artemis stirred up the entire city and fueled a riot because they were losing business because there weren't as many people purchasing that little silver shrine to the goddess Diana or Artemis. And so we find that Paul leaves the city, but he maintained a close relationship with the believers there and with the church that he left behind. Now, as we read this letter to this church, we believe that it is written around 60 AD, and Paul now is in prison in Rome. The reason for his imprisonment was not because he was stirring up violence, not because he was trying to overthrow the Roman government, not because he had murdered anyone or stolen anything. It's not because he had gone around and involved himself in kidnapping and the selling of sex slaves across the ancient world. No, none of those reasons. He was in prison because there were certain people who were offended at his proclamation of the gospel. They were offended. And so they petitioned the Roman government and had Paul arrested and transported by ship under Roman guard to the city of Rome, where Paul had appealed for an audience with Caesar, the Roman Empire, or emperor. He could do that because though he was a Jew, he was a born Roman citizen. And under Roman law, Romans had the right as a last court of appeal. Like, for instance, maybe somebody would say the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court for ancient Rome was you got your day before Caesar Augustus. He would hear your case, and what he said would be your life or your death. Whatever he said, the case was finished. Paul is in prison. I visited the prison on my visit to Rome, called the Mamertine prison, the dungeon, eventually in his later imprisonment where he was kept. This time under house arrest, in a house that he had to rent for by himself, but under guard 24/7. He was under Roman guard 24/7 until such time as he had his appointment with the emperor. And from that place, he wrote what is known as the prison epistles. The book of Ephesians is one of those letters that Paul wrote while he was incarcerated for his faith. And the theme really of this book or this letter is Christ and his church. What does it mean to be in Christ, and what does this demand of us? The first three chapters of this letter deals with doctrine, what you believe. The last three chapters deal with duty, how to behave based on the truths that you believe. Someone has written this as a summary of the book. Ephesians is about what God is doing in the heavenly places through the church, in His Son, by His grace, for His glory forever. And notice, please, in our text, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So notice that he identifies himself. He is a called one, called by Jesus Christ, by Christ's will. He became an apostle. The word apostle means a sent one, someone sent on a mission. We also know the office of apostle carried with it what we call apostolic authority. These were the apostles who wrote the majority, or penned down under divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the majority of the New Testament. And in fact, Paul was the premier writer who contributed to the New Testament of our scriptures. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now notice who he's writing to. You see it in verse 1? To the saints. Now for some of us, we hear the word saint and we kind of say, wait a minute, that's like a dead person who was very, very holy. That's a saint, right? They were elevated after their death to sainthood. They were given sainthood. And yes, there are religious groups that teach and believe and practice such things, but the New Testament knows nothing about that. The New Testament, when it speaks of saints, it is speaking to and of those who have been set apart from the world for Christ. In other words, we could use this word. The saints are Christians, believers in Jesus. That's who he's writing to. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, look. To the saints who are in Ephesus, that's the place, the city, and faithful in Christ Jesus. You see, these are those who have been set apart by the gospel as believers in Jesus and his gospel, and they are faithful to Jesus Christ. These are the saints. And these saints are located in this city of Ephesus. Grace to you, verse 2, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that it is God through Christ that pours out this abundant measure in this greeting of grace. Grace. The unmerited, undeserved favor of God. Grace to you. Grace to you. The unmerited favor of God be upon you, saints, Paul says. And notice, in many of Paul's letters, you will notice that he starts like this, grace and peace. Let me just say one thing. Grace always precedes peace. What is the thing that the world is looking for? Peace, 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 peace. We have committees and delegations and UN assemblies and missions of getting together in the African Union so that we can institute peace between those who are at war. But without the grace of God, there is no true peace with God. This blessing to these saints is grace and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us, verse 4, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, there it is, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You see that beloved, it's capitalized, speaking of Christ. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 11. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now I want us to go back and I want us to see a couple of brilliant truths from this text as we consider the purpose of God. Notice something that is very clear. Look at verse 11 again. In him we have obtained an inheritance, notice, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So here's the first truth. God has a purpose in the world. God has a purpose in the world. And may I suggest that no one can frustrate God's purpose and no one can defeat it. God has a purpose. It's a predetermined purpose. And no one has the ability to tamper with it. Psalm 76:10 even says, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remainder of wrath you will restrain. Or some version says, you will gird yourself. You'll wrap it around you like a belt. What the psalmist is reminding us, that even in a sinful world, God is sovereignly in control. He has a purpose and he has a will. is working to accomplish that. And so in the midst of sin-hardened people who long to disobey God, God restrains their evil. God restrains their wickedness and only allows them to do what they want to do to the degree that will further his purposes. You think the world is bad? You think it's a terrible place? God is restraining evil. There is coming a day, by the way, in the end times, which the Holy Spirit, the restraining power of the Holy Spirit, is going to be removed from the earth, and it is going to be chaotic nightmare. No restraint. But for now, God, in his sovereign purpose, is restraining even evil and only allowing that evil which furthers his purpose. Now notice this, another thing that we see. God has a purpose in the world that no one can frustrate or defeat. And secondly, the center, at the very heart, at the very core of God's purpose is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. Look what it says. Verse 3, in Christ. Verse 4, in Him. Verse 5, through Jesus. Verse 6, in the Beloved. Verse 7, in Him. Verse 9, in Christ. Verse 10, in Him. Verse 11, in Him. Verse 13, in Him. Whatever this purpose is, that God is at work sovereignly to bring about, whatever that is, at the very heart of that purpose is Jesus Christ. He is doing whatever it is He's going to do. He is doing that in Christ and through Christ. And we'll see in a moment, for His own glory. But God's purpose, though centered in Christ, does involve people. Look again at verse 4. Even as He has chosen us in Him. Notice the end of verse 4. That we should be holy and blameless before Him. So God has a purpose in the world. No one will frustrate it or defeat it. The center of that purpose is Jesus Christ. And God's purpose, though centered in Christ, involves people. Men and women. Now, let's look at this a little closer. Look at the fact that God has a purpose grounded in Christ. Verse 4 through 6. Here's the first thing. God's purpose in choosing you. What was His purpose in choosing you in Christ? Look at verse 4. Verse 3 says, He's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. For what? Here it is. So why did God the Father, in His sovereign plan, choose you? That, do you see it, verse 4? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. So the first thing, first purpose that He chose us for was that we would be holy and blameless, that we would be sanctified. That's the idea of being set apart for God's special use. We are chosen, we are set apart to be holy. That's the positive side of it. And blameless. That's the negative side. This is a process by which we are growing in holiness through the gracious work of Christ into the image of Christ. So what is His purpose in choosing you? Sanctification. But notice also verse 5, it was for adoption. Verse 5, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons. You see, in the past, God ordained to adopt you, to place you, to be placed into a relationship with God as a child. You understand what this is saying? Paul is telling them that all of God's eternal purpose is centered in Christ, and His purpose involves choosing you and bringing you into a relationship with God the Father as His own special son or daughter. He chose you for relationship. Verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. We are accepted in Christ to the praise of His glorious grace. Literally, He loved us in the Beloved. God poured out His grace on us. The praise of His grace. He chose you as His own special people for the praise of His grace. For His own glory. His purpose. Glory. glorify himself, as we'll see in just a moment. And to glorify himself, came down and he searched for you. You were not looking for him. He came to find you. And out of the manifold wisdom and the purposes of God in eternity past, he chose you. He redeemed you so that you would be set apart and sanctified and holy and blameless before him. Not only to do that, he takes it a step further and he chose you to be his own special son or daughter in a relationship with him. And all of this in the mystery of God's mind was all an outpouring of his grace. You didn't deserve to be a Christian. You didn't deserve to be his son or daughter. You didn't deserve for him to choose you and to call you and to place you into his family. It is of grace to the purpose that you bring him glory. Now notice verse 7 through 14. The purpose of choosing you, but notice the process of redeeming you. Again, that's in Christ. He chose you in Christ. He redeems you in Christ. Look at verse 7. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's one sentence, one thought. God's process of redeeming you in Christ in the past. Here's what we see. In the past, God redeemed us. Redemption means to pay a ransom, to pay a price. Look with me, if you would, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 18. 1 Peter 1 verse 18 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. In the past, God redeemed us. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. He, Christ, entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, like they did in the Old Testament, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. In the past, Jesus secured our redemption. He bought us. He paid the price. He ransomed us. You see, we were born in iniquity and in sin. We were born into Satan's family. We find as we get a little bit older that in fact, not only is he our spiritual father, but he is a slave master. That we are actually in bondage to Satan. We don't just sin. We sin because we have to. We sin because we want to. We are in bondage. And when we start reaping the consequences and we want to get away and we want to pull away and we don't want that stuff anymore, we suddenly find that we are chained, that we are slaves to sin. You see, all you can do is get rid of one sin and substitute it for another one. You know, you can stop being an adulterer, but now you're a liar. You can stop hating someone, but now you're cheating people in business. Why? Because we were formed in sin. We have a sin nature. We are in the arms of the wicked one. We are in bondage to sin and to Satan. And so God, in eternity past, he paid the price. And we saw it in both of those texts. What was the price that God had to pay in order to ransom us, in order to redeem us, in order to buy us back? It was the shedding of his own precious, sinless blood. That's the price. That's the price of our redemption. So in the past, God redeemed us. In the present, God forgives us. Look what it says in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Because he redeemed us, because he paid the penalty for for sin, in the present now, God is able to forgive you your debt, to cancel your sin. Forgiveness is freely offered by His grace. Do you see that? According to the riches of His grace, He forgives you. You say, but Pastor Phil, you don't know how wicked and how vile and how dark and how deep I have gone in my past into sin. God's grace is deeper still. In Christ, He redeemed you from all your sins, and He forgives you for all of your sins. Do you understand what wonderful news this is? There are three different Greek words used in the New Testament for forgiveness or to forgive in our English Bibles. One means to let go or to give up your rights. Another means to pardon or to withhold a penalty. But this word that is used for forgiveness means to remove the chains. It means to set free. It is sometimes referred to as the remission of our sins, the removal of our sins. Do you understand that God, in His love, executed His own Son, and the blood that was shed by Jesus was a sufficient redemption, for our sin to reconcile us back to God. And because of that work, God can freely offer you forgiveness, cancellation, removing the chains, releasing you from the guilt and the chains of your sin. And in the future, God will unify us with all saints to enjoy our inheritance. Look at verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And all of these things, He assures us, He seals for us by His Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13. In Him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, the good news of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of His glory. Remember what I told you about Paul waiting to see Caesar? Remember? He's waiting for his day in court before Caesar. And when Caesar makes his decree, whatever it's going to be, that is written. It's recorded. And then the signet of Caesar, which was the official, Latins, they called it a ring, although it wasn't a ring that they wore around every day. It was a ring. And it was the emblem, the only one of its kind, the only thing. It was the emblem, the insignia of Caesar. And they would take, and there would be a judgment, and they would pour out liquid wax on the bottom of that page, and they would take Caesar's signet ring, and they would press it into that wax, and then they would remove it. And whatever was on that page was verified, was sealed. That was called a seal. We do that with our title deeds. Have you ever seen a title deed? Now they use a sticker. Stick it on there, and they use an embosser, right? Same idea, though. It's sealed. It's official. It's legal. It's unchanging. It's binding. What does God do? Do you know what God did for you? He sends Jesus, who shed His blood for your redemption. And because of that blood, He freely, by His grace, offers you forgiveness. And then He takes and He seals you with the Holy Spirit. It's unchangeable. There's nothing you can do to undo it. There's nothing that you think that changes it. There's nothing that anybody, devils, people, anyone can do, because God has sealed you forever in Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Look first. When you heard the word, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance. He is the guarantee. Where is my inheritance? In the heavenly places, in Christ. How do I know that one day I am going to be with God? Because God didn't just take a ring that said Holy Spirit and put it in wax. He said, I'm going to do one better. I'm going to guarantee what I am giving to you in Christ, and here's how I'm going to do it. I am going to my Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, I'm going to place my Holy Spirit in you. In you. What, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, Paul said to the Corinthians? And you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. How do I know I'm going to heaven? Because God put His Holy Spirit in me. And He will never abandon me. He will never forsake me. I am sealed and secure. You say, but what if you mess up really bad? Will you go to hell? Only if the Holy Spirit goes to hell. I mean, for me, because of nothing I've done, but because of what He has done, for me to actually go to hell in this condition means God goes to hell in me. All of this in Christ. And in the future, we will be unified with all the saints throughout all the ages and enjoy our inheritance of that Christ has provided for us in the very presence of God. Now, what is God's purpose? What is God's purpose in all of this that He's done in Christ? God's purpose is to reveal His glory. To truly understand what God is doing, that which is so far beyond our ability to understand, we're going to see in the next section, Paul actually prays that God would miraculously help them understand the riches of God's grace. The glory of God is the absolute, true, and changeless reality of who God is on display for the world to see. To ascribe, the verb tense is of to glory or to glorify, is to ascribe to Him His full recognition. To render glory to God is to recognize Him for who He is and what He is and celebrate with praise, worship, and adoration. When you understand what God has done for us in Christ, how can you help but not sing and praise and be joyful? What is God doing? Verse 11, in Him you have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Look, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. You see, God is revealing His glory in the world. He's revealing the absolute, changeless reality of who He is. This is what God is doing. This is the purpose of His will. God is glorified when His person, when His nature is displayed for all to see. Look at verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 2. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Listen to verse 11. Listen. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers will do, they may see your good deeds, here it is, and glorify your Father in heaven. This is God's purpose for you. This is God's purpose for redeeming us, that we would show forth the excellencies of His glory in the earth. Not only in the earth, but before the heavenly hosts in the heavenly places. Both good angels and bad angels, watching the transformation that God is doing in us through Christ, watching our transformed lives as we live as holy, loving, serving people of God, and they marvel at God's grace. God is glorified when His holiness is displayed, and this cannot be done through unholy Christians. This is why sin is so bad in the life of a child of God. If you have 10 disgruntled, disunified, unholy Christians living lives of selfish worldliness, is God's glory being adequately revealed through those people, those Christians? Of course not. Well, what if you have 100 of those kind of Christians? Now, let's get 100 of them together. Self-serving, fighting with each other, acting out their own passions any which old way they want, living for themselves. I mean, is God now more glorified because you have 100 of those kind of Christians in one place? I think not. Historically, God has not been glorified through large numbers of people who profess to know Him, but rather through a relatively small group of people who truly live according to His will. You see, an understanding of what God has purposed to do in us and for us and through us in Christ will leave us astonished, in awe of Him. What is God doing? What is His purpose? I'm telling you what the purpose is. This is why you exist. This is why you're here. God is telling us. He chose you in Christ to the end that He is creating for Himself a people of righteousness. How does He do this? By purifying their lives. That's holiness. By making them more like Himself. That's sanctification. He is ever forming us into the image of His beloved Son. And in Christ, we then are to be holy and blameless before Him. Conformed to the image of Christ, living to the praise of His glory. So what is the purpose of God? Purpose of God is to reveal His glory through redeemed sons and daughters now and through eternity. In the Old Testament, we saw a picture of this. If you read in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory of God would descend upon the tabernacle and then on the temple. It would descend upon the place called the Holy of Holies, and it would overshadow the Ark of the Covenant. You come to the book of Ezekiel. I was going to show you, but I'm out of time. You see the glory of God in Jerusalem, in the temple. And you see the glory of God moving off the Ark of the Covenant to the threshold of the temple, like to the door of the temple. And then in chapter 9 and verse 3, it moves into the sanctuary, but not back into the Holy of Holies, just into the sanctuary. That's chapter 9, verse 3 of Ezekiel. And then in chapter 10 and verse 4, the glory of God moves back to the door of the temple. And then in chapter 10, verse 18 and 19, the glory of God moves to the east gate of Jerusalem. And then in chapter 11, verse 23, the glory of God moves to the mountain outside of Jerusalem. And after that, the glory of God is gone. It's departed. The Shekinah glory of God that met with His people is gone. They had a word for that in the Old Testament. It's called Ichabod. Ichabod, the glory has departed. And you know the thing is so concerning in the book of Ezekiel? God moves from the Holy of Holies to the door of the temple, to the gate of the city, to the mountain outside the city, and then the glory of God departs from off the nation of Israel. And nothing changed in Israel. There's no mention that God's glory is no longer there. People kept doing everything they were doing all along. They kept going to church just like they'd always gone to church. They kept taking sacrifices like they'd always been taking sacrifices. They kept singing the songs the way they'd always sang the songs. They were interacting, doing business like they'd always done business. Nothing changed. God and His glory, His presence departed, left. And the people of God just continued with business as usual. And that's right where some of you are. You don't need the supernatural. You don't need God, because for you, you're doing it on your own. You're living a fleshly, selfish life. And if God and His Spirit departs, it makes no difference. The glory of God departs. Can we see the glory next time? John 1:14. The angels announce the birth of a little baby. A little virgin named Mary gives birth to a baby boy in a stable in Bethlehem. John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The glory returns to a manger in Bethlehem. But the people, after like 33 years of that, Jesus walking and talking, doing miracles, preaching the kingdom, revealing the glory of God. The people of Israel said, we will not have this man. We don't want this man ruling over us. Away with him. Crucify him. And they led him up Mount Calvary. And they executed him on a cross. So now what? Now what? Do you know where the glory of God dwells now? It's not in a box, in a building, the Ark of the Covenant. It's not in a single man, God-man, Jesus. The glory of God, for the world to see, dwells in His people. Listen, 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and you're not your own? You're bought at a price. So glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat lunch in a few moments, or drink, or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. How about Matthew 5:16? Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So I want to ask you this. Are you glorifying God in every area of your life this afternoon? Are there sins that you just love so much that when the world looks at you, when your friends who really know you, they look at you, they don't see God? Or are you striving with God's Holy Spirit to put Him first, His will first, and to live for His purposes? Are you concerned that God's glory be revealed throughout all the earth? An understanding of what God has done for us in Christ motivates us to repent of our self-seeking. For some of us, perhaps we need to cry for His Holy Spirit to revive us. Repent of our sin and return to our first love. For others of us, we may need to repent of our sin and receive the gift of salvation that Christ purchased for us on the cross. Father, You know. You know everything about us. You know our hearts. You know our belief systems. You have chosen us in Christ so that You can manifest and pour out Your grace, that You can make us holy and blameless before You, predestining us that we should be to the praise of Your glory. May this be true at CABU this year. May this be true in the heart and life of every faculty member, every staff member, every student in this place. May they know You in a living, real, passionate relationship, and may they walk in the Spirit as You create in us lives of holiness. May we run. May we eschew sin. May we humble ourselves. May we come before You for the cleansing that You offer. May we recognize that our purpose for existence is to bring You glory, and that You've made all that is necessary to that end possible and freely bestowed upon us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.